Some of you may remember that in the last time I was here and gave the sermon, that we talked about why Paul was so anxious to return to Thessalonica, I don't know how to pronounce that, and check on the members in that congregation. The purpose of this series of sermons, and there's just two parts here, is to see what our similarities are, what similarities our church today has with the Thessalonian church. And therefore, we will apply Paul's letter that he wrote to them, we'll apply it to us. Remember that in Paul's first letter, we saw that Satan hindered his visit. He wanted to go to visit the church there, but he was unable. And so it worked out that Paul was able to send Timothy. Now, Paul was concerned that their faith was in danger of being shaken by widespread idolatry and Gnosticism in the Greco-Macedonian Roman world, and also by the afflictions that they were enduring, he said, because they were living in a way that was so different from the society around them. And they were persecuted for that. And he knew that they had started out fine with that, so much so fine, that Paul said they stood out as examples to the Macedonians and other churches in the region. However, knowing human nature and its weakness, along with Satan's tactics, Paul said he simply needed to know if this zeal was continuing or had their work been in vain after all. Well, Paul was relieved when Timothy brought back a good report that most of the members of the congregation were indeed holding fast to the faith. Yet he felt it necessary to continue to warn them about the danger they were in because of what was taking place all over the region where Christianity was being introduced. Now remember, this was taking place about 52 AD. Things were about to get a lot worse, but already persecution against the Jews and those who acted like Jews, particularly in regards to the Sabbath and holy days, and add to that their rejection of idol worship that included a great deal of sexual immorality, shall we say. And so Paul knew it was extremely tempting for these Thessalonians to let go of their faith and to return to the easy life. You know, physical pleasures and fun, just like everyone else around them was doing. And so Paul had learned from Timothy that, as it were, not everyone was as committed to God's way of life as they should be. Some were becoming lazy. Some were being swayed by the teaching that no works of any kind are necessary. They were taken in by by grace, are you saved, not of works. And so they wouldn't have to do anything. All you had to do was believe in Christ. You didn't have to do what Christ said. Add to that their belief that Jesus was about to return. Jesus was about to rescue them from their persecutors and establish them and people like them as rulers in their area, especially starting with Jerusalem. It was spread to Greece that they would be the rulers. So some of the people were becoming physically lazy as well. Some had quit their jobs. They had adopted a communal lifestyle and were trying to live off the generosity of other members to the point they were actually taking advantage of them. And that was a problem. But hadn't Paul told them that the return of Christ was coming soon? Paul had told them that some of them would not go to their graves, but be changed instantly into immortality. So Timothy reported all this back to Paul. Paul knew that was something he had to deal with. Paul knew he had to instruct the Thessalonians to refocus on what was really important. And so he reminded them that living, remember this quote, blameless in holiness before our God, that was far more important. And that included loving your brothers, not taking advantage of them. These people did. They needed to care for their own families and their own affairs and not be, as he called them, busybodies, meddling into the affairs of others. Paul reminded them that none of us really know when Christ will return, so it's not something that you can prepare for. You don't know the time, the hour. It's going to come suddenly and unexpectedly. So meanwhile, Thessalonians, let's concentrate on loving others and serving their needs with patience and long-suffering. Don't get upset with one another. Don't try to take revenge on the weaker members who've made mistakes. No, it was a time for them to move on to the far more important things that Paul had taught them. They needed an attitude change. They needed to find their joy again. They needed to be thankful for what God had blessed them with. And he reminded them of some of those blessings. They needed to listen to the teaching of their ministers and not reject the inspired sermons of people who were teaching them. More importantly, Paul said, hold fast to what you have been taught. Stop trying to find something new. God will be faithful to all of his promises to you, and you can depend on that. So if you missed 1 Thessalonians sermon last time, that was it in a nutshell. That was a summary of 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to move now into what Paul wrote to them in his second letter that adds foundation to that message, and by extension, adds to what we need to understand in the Church of God today. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. You know, why is he thankful? Because your faith grows exceedingly, he said, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. Well, that was a good thing. Remember, these were the two major concerns of Paul in his first letter. He was concerned that they might not be holding on to the faith and that their love and care of one another was lacking. So he's complimenting them now as he begins his second letter that they, in fact, are stepping up to the challenge and they're actually doing better. Again, keep in mind we're reviewing these verses that we need to see how we can apply each of them to us today. I think there's just far too many parallels in these two books of Thessalonians that to think that God doesn't intend this message for us today as well. I'm sure he does. Verse 4. Again, love of every one of you abounds towards each other so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. The Thessalonians were going through a very difficult time. Already, many of them were literally suffering because of their afflictions, because of their persecution. It was going to get a lot worse. So they needed encouragement. So did the neighboring churches in other areas need that encouragement from the example that many of the Thessalonians were setting. Remember, they were an example to the Macedonians and some of their other neighboring churches. And they needed to all remember that the reason they needed to endure persecution was the fact that they were preparing for rulership in the kingdom of God. That's what life was all about. It says it's evidence of God's righteous judgment that you have to endure these afflictions. But wait a minute. What did Paul said also? If you please God, isn't he going to bless you? Yes, yeah, God does promise blessings. God also promises he will do what's best to prepare you for his kingdom. That's certainly for us today. God is making you perfect through trials. It doesn't seem like it when we're going through them. Sometimes it is necessary to go through a very tough time. Some of you have, some of you will. They certainly did in the first century as well. So Paul's encouraging the Thessalonians, telling them, you've done a good job coping with this persecution. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are troubling you. And we think, well, wait a minute. God wants everyone to be in his kingdom, to be in his family. Even those who are persecuting you now, I will bring them into my family. Someday they will go through difficult trials of their own. Someday God will give them the very same opportunity to enter the kingdom of God as you Thessalonians are being given today and as we are being given today. So why would we attempt to harm those who persecute us? If we might feel like it. But we have to think in terms of eternity now, as Paul is bringing out in verse 7, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Again, Paul is reminding them and he's reminding us how incredible it's going to be on Resurrection Day. That should give us a lot of hope. We won't remember our afflictions and persecutions then. None of it will matter. On that day, we hear the seventh trumpet. We'll be rising in glory to welcome Jesus Christ. And we believe, frankly, that most all humanity will join us someday in the glorious kingdom of God when their day of salvation comes to them and the truth is revealed to them. Now, for most people, that'll be after the thousand-year reign of Christ. That'll be at the time of the second resurrection, the great white throne judgment. But Paul reminds us here that even so, not everyone is going to accept the rule of Jesus Christ over them. We need to. We need to see how important it is. And he tells them here, those who refuse this blessing, refuse to obey God, are going to be judged by this same Lord Jesus Christ at a time we refer to as the second death, as Paul describes here beginning in verse 8. Because it said, revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. We might say who refuse to know God. And on those who will not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What a sad fate that would be. Remember, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. They set a good example for other people to believe the truth. So we're seeing here a warning of the second death in the future, but we really should focus on verse 10, showing our reward of glorification with Jesus Christ that is coming because of our belief and because of our faithfulness to God. So with that, let's move on to chapter 2, where we'll see Paul's great concern about what's happening to the Thessalonian church members, and by extension, what is happening to us in the church of God today, what is about to happen at the end of the age. I know we've covered this section of Scripture a lot of times. You've heard many sermons on it, covering it. But perhaps now we'll see it in a different light as we see its connection to the Thessalonian church. So verse 1, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. So they were talking then about all the events that would be leading up to the appearance of Jesus Christ, including the great tribulation. Now, since these people, the Thessalonians, were going through such a difficult time, it's no doubt that some of them thought the tribulation had already started. There was just too much evidence of it. Well, isn't that what many of us are beginning to think even today? We've had almost a year now of pandemic. We've had political unrest that has never been in our country before. And the threat of unrest that's coming, let alone all the other troubles that the world is having. And we're nervous about it. They were too. These people, the Thessalonians, were already enduring great deception and persecution. But just like us, one of the promises they heard was that God's people will be protected. Isn't it time for them to flee to the wilderness? What had happened to their promised protection? And so their confidence was being shaken. Don't be soon shaken, Paul said. Because they knew God's people are appointed to this. He had told them that in the first letter, 1 Thessalonians 3:1. Well, like them, we are also being told not to be soon shaken by what we see happening in our world today. What we believe may be happening in the not too distant future. We can be shaken. Some people are going to be shaken. We can't be among them. So let's hear what's going to happen, what this is warning us to expect. Verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means. That's important to notice that. There will be a lot of means tried. So let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, in other words, when all these events begin to happen, the beginning of the Great Tribulation on through the whole 3.5-year period, will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, falling away refers to apostasy or rebellion or abandonment of a former professed belief, position. You said you believed it. Now you don't. You've fallen away from it. Now, Paul implies that this is going to happen a short time before the return of Christ. It is a falling away from the truth. We need to know what truth is. Now, we saw this happen to a degree, many of us who lived through this time, almost 26 years ago now, in 1995. Is that what this verse is talking about? Some have thought that. Well, that there you are. There it is. There's a falling away. Well, perhaps. But perhaps there's more. It's likely still future. Again, it's been 26 years since that falling away. The other things about the son of perdition have not been revealed yet. We haven't seen the rest of the prophecy take place. So there may yet be more falling away. I think we need to take this warning very seriously. The phrase son of perdition refers to an individual characterized by ruining or destroying. He destroys something that we should hold dearly. But by implication, then, he is attempting to destroy God's truth, to say it isn't the truth. And he wants then also to destroy those who would support and teach and believe God's truth. And notice what he's going to do in his attempt to do that. He will be given great power. Verse 4. Who opposes and who exalts himself above all that is called God. He opposes God, or everything that's even called God, or that's worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That is quite serious. And the implication here is that millions upon millions will believe this person really is God in the appearance of a man. It's happened before. So many will believe this, in fact, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because after all, they're conditioned to believe that the return of Christ will come. They don't believe as we do. And this person who shows himself as God in the temple of God will be showing miracles, proclaiming to the world that he is God. Well, if he can do miracles, he must be. So if we have not already learned how to deal with false teaching, like we've been warned about, then we too might well be deceived. We have to know the truth from a lie. And that's why Paul says in verse 5, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? It's the same with us. We've heard this passage read to us many times. We've had so many warnings, so many sermons about the deception to come. I remember I've got a sermon in my archives entitled, The Deception to Come. If we don't take these things seriously, if we don't prepare for the coming time, we will be soon shaken, as Paul warns. That's what Paul here is pleading with them. Know the truth. Not ever accept false teaching that were so prevalent in their world then. Certainly prevalent in our world today, isn't it? And remember, these false teachings are going to come with miracles. Skipping down to verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. That's who's behind this. He has great power. In fact, it says he comes with all power. All power. Signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because, this is so important, they didn't receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for that reason, God will send them strong delusion and they will believe the lie that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in righteousness. Now let's hold this thought a minute. Let's tie this into Revelation 13:11. Hold your place and we'll be back here momentarily. But Revelation 13:11 where it says, I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb. Like a lamb. Appearing to be right. So it's a religious leader who appears to be right. But spoke like a dragon. Well, who's the dragon? The serpent. Satan the devil. And he, this being that comes up speaking like a lamb, he exercises all the authority of the first beast. The one that's the head of the political union of ten kings. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he causes this together, the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, this final Roman Empire leader, whose deadly wound was healed. Again, we can go back to the previous. We thought the beast was wounded, it was dead, but the wound was healed, and it's resurrected yet again, the final time. So verse 13, remember, this religious leader, he performs great signs. He can even make fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, right alongside with the great, political power. Now, it's hard for us to imagine what that's going to be like, how this is all going to be set up, how it's going to come to be. But we can't take this for granted and just think, oh, we'll just coast on by this. We know what's coming. It's going to be in a way that's going to shake the world. It could shake us. And it says, unless you really love the truth and know the truth, you're opening yourself up to deception. That's why we emphasize so often our fundamental beliefs. The deception to come will be with all miraculous signs and lying wonders. Now, what can we conclude from that? If we think the end of the age is soon, I think we can conclude that we are, in fact, approaching an age of a revealing of the supernatural. It's going to happen. And millions of people are going to be deceived by these things that they will think is right and good. Many scriptures talk about that. Now, it says it also deceives people who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And puzzling, it says God will send them strong delusion for this reason. And I thought, why is God sending them the delusion? I looked at one of the commentaries. This was pulpit commentary, and it states, being destitute of the love of the truth, they are necessarily led to believe the lie. Their minds are open to all manner of falsehood and delusion. And so God allows it. They believe the lie. They have pleasure in unrighteousness. They want to do what they want to do. But we need to ask another question. An age of the supernatural, an age of miracles. Will God use miracles again for His work? Should we be expecting that? There are many people who believe a time of miracles will return to the church before the second coming of Christ. I thought that would be the case. Perhaps healings. I know we've seen a lot. I have. That just not able to explain. It got healed. Now that belief or that hope that we can expect to see God's intervention in a miraculous way, could also make many of us vulnerable to false miracles. Because we're expecting miracles. We're looking for them. We want that reassurance from God. Oh, you're right. Follow this. See this miracle? I'm here. This is where I'm working. Because look at the miracle I'm doing. We look for a sign. That's normal. People look for a sign for forever. The disciples asked for a sign. God said, you don't need a sign. Evil generation looks for a sign. We already know what the truth is. God's revealed the truth to us. We know truth. And yet, consider what we've come through. Those of us who have a long history in the church, and I think it's important that we do learn church history, recent church history over the last 100 years. All the division that has occurred in the church of God primarily, of course, 95, but there's been other times. There has been division in the body of Christ. It's not a good thing. Therefore, some might be confused about where God is working. Just where are you working? People are yearning for, they're looking for miracles, they're looking for dramatic healings. Oh, that must be where God's working. And that can make us susceptible unless we heed the warnings that we've been given here. Could we be deceived by the wrong people? The wrong people that God might allow to have this power. He says there he will. It's according to the working of Satan. Is Satan capable of counterfeiting the truth, the gifts of the Spirit of God? We have a warning in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, it says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light." An angel of light, that's how we describe righteousness. The messenger of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, you know, the right thing. He looks like that. He looks like that. Therefore, it is no great thing even if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Who are not doing the right thing. Whose end will be according to their works. So Satan makes evil look good. That's what he's always done. He never makes evil look evil. People wouldn't fall for it if they did. That's why we're so easily deceived. People think they're doing right. And they're following the miracles. We're reminded in Matthew 24, verse 23, of course, this chapter is about the end of the age, and it says, if anyone says to you, look, over here is the Christ, or over there, there's where he's working, don't believe it. For false Christ and false prophets will arise, and notice what they're going to do. They will show great signs and wonders. It's all connected here. It's all the same event. To deceive, if possible, even you, the elect. And we need to know how Christ will come. The sound of the seventh trumpet and that great glory, and not fall for the deception. He says, false Christs and false ministers will arise, and they will perform great wonders that if it were possible, and that's the target, the elect. He's trying to deceive the elect. So if some charismatic leader shows up on the scene performing great spiritual signs and wonders before the public, that person is going to attract a lot of attention. They're going to make the evening news and a following. Technology we have these days will magnify the impact of a figure overnight. A million hits, you know, in an hour's time. A religious superstar has been created. And people will flock to it by the millions. It will seem right. It will seem good. It will seem hard to resist when millions of people begin to support the hope and the promise that this new religious leader who says he is God, and he says, I'm here to save the world. And people will fall for it. Well, yes, you are. What if this person claims, I'm the Elijah to come? Or someone with that says, I'm the Elijah to come before this person arrives on the scene. To say, look for that. Well, in fact, we do believe an Elijah-like person will come. Someone who's actually established by God. Malachi 4 says, do expect that. We heard Dr. Gray give a sermon on that recently. I'm asking, could we tell the difference between a false one and the true one? What's the key? The key is the message. If they speak not according to this word, there's no light in them. It has to be about the message, the truth. We have to love the truth. For God's faithful who remain up until this time, it will be a time of great testing. And I think there's a reason that Christ has warned us about these things over and over and over again. Verse 25 says, "See, I have told you beforehand." I don't know how this is all going to play out, but if Christ is warning us about it over and over again, there's got to be a reason for it. He doesn't do things for no reason. We should know when Christ comes back, we don't have to guess where he is. We're going to know. God says it'll be like lightning. But we read there in Matthew 24, we should look for premature announcement that he's already arrived. Let's go worship the new king. He's here. What would make us believe that? Would we? We think now, oh, nobody would fall for that. That's nonsense. If someone says Jesus Christ is over there, we laugh in their face. But it's amazing what people come up with that other people will listen to. For example, there's a man over in Jerusalem. He's in the temple. He says he's God. He can call fire down from heaven. And they're going to listen to that. Satan is a powerful force for destruction and for deception. And who's his target? I keep bringing us back to that. We cannot take him lightly. We must keep in mind, Satan will try his best to deceive the people of God. The others are already deceived. We are the ones, we are the people of God that Satan is attacking. We should be reminded of 2 Peter 3, verse 16. I'll read for you. 2 Peter 3, 16. We're going to be back in Thessalonians in a moment. Where he writes, as also, this is Peter writing about Paul in his epistle, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, just like they do the rest of the scriptures. So you therefore, beloved, he's warning us, since you know beforehand, there it is again, beware lest you also fall from your steadfastness, from your strength, from your stability, from your rock, from your anchor, from where you know the truth, being led away with the error of the wicked. So a warning to not be swayed by those who would twist the scriptures into something that we should know is not true, because we have proven the scriptures, even if they're working miracles. Miracles are nothing. It's the message. I want to quote from Life, Hope, and Truth article on 2 Thessalonians. Quote, these verses, the ones we're reading here, should be a grave warning to all of us. It is vitally important that each of us ensures we are firmly and resolutely grounded in the truth of God's word, so that when the great deception begins, we will have the spiritual character to stand firmly upon our beliefs. Our eternal lives depend on our ability to believe the truth of God rather than the lies of Satan. End of the quote. Are we hearing that? Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. After Paul gives us this heartfelt warning of how they have to be so extremely careful to hold fast and to not be deceived, even by miracles that are going to take place, where does he now take the congregation back to? He takes them back, verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. That's our status with God. Beloved by the Lord, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. God chose you for salvation through the setting apart by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which he called you by our gospel, by our good news. Why? For the obtaining of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see what Paul's done? He's brought them back to remembering what is most important in the first place as they face what's going on in the world around them. These false miracles, these trials. What's important is their calling and why they were called to understand God's truth in the first place. Why are we here? He reminded them that they need to be thankful for that calling. Because what does that calling lead to? We just read it. Obtaining the glory of the Lord. If only we could grasp how incredible that statement is. To inherit the glory of the Lord. This great God who created and sustains this entire vast universe. Think of how vast this universe is. chose us specifically to know His truth, to believe it, to internalize it, and then to enter His God family as a God being forever. That sounds incredible, and it is incredible. And that should be extremely motivating to us. What else is more important? Nothing. Nothing should ever happen, not great miracles, not severe persecution. Nothing should ever cause us to turn away from what has been revealed to us by God's calling and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. We have been given that pearl of great price. We cannot throw it away. No matter what, we have to endure. It's going to be worth it. Paul now says, verse 15, "So brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught." Hold them. Whether you heard it by our word or by letter. How can we do anything else if we understand what God is offering us? We can't do anything else except to hold on. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He will see to it that members are taught the truth. We don't have to worry that when we come to church we're being taught a lie. I hope you believe that the truth is being taught in the church of which you are a part of today. And that kind of takes us back to a secondary subject. How to recognize the true church. Remember, it's going to have the name, the Church of God. It will teach truth based on the Word of God, the Bible. It will be organized with a trained ministry. It will have a mission of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It will be a church focused on love and all the other fruits of the Holy Spirit. It will reject paganism and idolatry. Will it be perfect? Nope. It won't. Mistakes are made in the Church of God. And then those mistakes are corrected, as I think we've seen in our history. We cannot, as some have, justify leaving God's church because of past mistakes that were corrected. I'm just asking the question, does the church you are associated with teach the truth today? Does it have all the identifying markers? You need to know that. I hope you can say yes. Paul told Timothy what he needed to do as well. Remember, he was the messenger from Thessalonica. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, the same thing. He told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 14, "Timothy, you must continue in the things which you have learned and that you have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them." Now, the key phrase here is not knowing of whom you learned them. The key phrase is that you were assured of. You proved it. You know it. You proved the truth. Now, some of the people we learned the truth from have turned away from the truth, right? I can say that. People who taught me the truth went back to Protestantism. But I was assured of what they taught me because it was the truth. They turned away from the truth, didn't they? We must not. The truth is precious. So the Thessalonian church, in fact, all the churches of the first century, they were going to face some extremely difficult times in the years ahead. And that's why Paul is telling them, you've got to hold fast. You've got to know the truth. Remember, this was written in about 52 A.D. What was going to happen beginning in about 64 A.D.? Remember the burning of Rome and Nero? That 4 or 5 years of persecution there, it was a deadly time. And a lot of Christians died. Intense persecution was coming, even martyrdom. False teachers were everywhere. So is it any wonder Paul kept pleading with the churches, hold fast to what you have learned. Many of these people who were living then will be alive 15 years later, would be severely tested. So are we, brethren. We don't know what's coming in the next few years. The thought of that can be frightening, and we may have great anxiety about what's coming. I've spoken about that. I suspect many of the Thessalonians did as well. So what did Paul tell them now after he's given them this warning? Look what he says in verse 16. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and our Father who has loved us, who has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, may he comfort your heart and may he establish you in every good word and work. There it is. That's back to what's really important for us as Christians. It's not worrying about the future. Our job is not to worry about the future or how we're going to endure persecution. That's God's job. My Father says he loves me. That should be good enough. We're his children. We are consoled. We are given every hope by God's grace. Every gift of God. Every gift because God loves us. We think about how much our God is our Father and how much he loves us and how much he says he wants to give good things to us. We remember that he gave his Son because he loved us. Shouldn't we be comforted by that? Do we have any reason, really, to be afraid? The answer is no. No, we don't. So, then, let's be about living our Christianity. That's what Paul said. Let's be established in the Word of God. Let's know the truth, but let's be established in good works. Loving other people, serving other people. Our total focus has got to be shifted away from the self and onto you, onto others. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We'll be back here in a moment. Ephesians 2, 10. We are his workmanship. We were created in Christ Jesus for good works. We were created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in good works. Not walk around being afraid and hide. And we don't have time to live in fear. What are we supposed to be? Mr. Franks kind of pointed to it last time in his sermon. We're to be the light of the world. We're supposed to shine out brightly. We can't hide under a basket. Lights to the world of God's way of life. We can't be afraid. We're told in Revelation 21:7. That the fearful and the unbelieving are lumped in here with murderers who are going to be cast into the lake of fire. You want to still come before God and say, well, I was afraid. Really? You were afraid? The Bible warns us in so many places, don't fear, don't be afraid. I'm with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Romans 8 says, nothing should separate us from the love of God. Nothing. No matter what comes. Never forget what we're about. Never forget the work that God has given us to do. And that's what Paul says in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 1. He brings them right back to that. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord might run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, because not everyone has faith. He's saying to them, he's saying to us, the work of God needs to be able to carry on, especially during turbulent times. Times of persecution that are coming. It's not just leave it up to the work of the two witnesses at the end. So we know from history that the preaching of the gospel was suppressed by the end of the first century. It wasn't going to last much longer. When you get into the 100s AD, the church of the truth had virtually disappeared. Attempts have been made to shut down the work of the Church of God today, haven't they? I suspect that will continue yet again. But we're told, pray that we'll be able to continue preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God to this world that needs it so much. That's our commission as a church. God has called us. He's given us a responsibility to be watchmen. What does a watchman do? It sounds the alarm. To proclaim repentance, call for repentance, and proclaim the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Are we doing that? Is our heart in it? We can't do it if we're living in fear of unreasonable and wicked men who are, in fact, out there. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. He will establish you. He will guard you from the evil one. We just had a sermon about God's promise of future deliverance from evil. And that's a promise that we can claim. God says, I'm faithful to my word to establish you. to guard you from Satan's attacks. So go on and do the work. Don't be afraid. Onward, Christian soldiers. Our focus has to be on living our Christianity, as Paul says yet again, verse 4. We've got confidence in you, Thessalonians, concerning you. Confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we've commanded you. Now may the Lord direct your heart. May you have a change of heart here into the love of God and into the patience of Jesus Christ. We need an attitude adjustment. And now Paul, always being encouraging, he's saying to them, I know that you're going to do the things I've asked you to do. I know you will. Because after all, we are God's people. You have His Spirit. You will yield to that Spirit that will guide you into the understanding of what God's love really is. And how patient He is with you as you come to that place in your life. That's what He told the Thessalonians. That's what He's telling us today. It's what He's telling in the Church of God. And it is that way with the Church of God here in Greensboro. Or in Hickory if you're watching. Or wherever. That's a good thing. I think, as Paul, all pastors today have that same confidence in the members of their congregation as well. You get it. You're here. You know why you're here today. You know what you're facing in the years ahead. And you're here anyway. You know that this is where you need to be. And doing these things that we've been talking about today is what you need to be doing. Oh, brother, don't ever be tempted to give up. Our calling is too precious. Don't start questioning what you should have already proven to be true. It is true. It hasn't changed. And Paul knows that despite what he's already said in regards to the danger of deception to come, he knows there are going to be some who will think they know better. Even after all he's pleaded with the congregation, some will still try to influence and stir up other members of the congregation with their beliefs, with their ideas, with their way of looking at things. Verse 6, we command you, brethren, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the tradition which he has received from us. The truth. Now that's an extremely strong warning. Did you notice there? He says, I command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That has some power behind it. Stay away from troublemakers. Don't attack the person. Just avoid him, it says. So if you encounter someone who continues to walk contrary to God's way of life, what does it say? This is not me speaking. This is the Bible. You know, stay away from him. I can't let that be the person I just hang out with all the time. Why? Why does Paul clearly command the members to withdraw from such a member? Well, could it be that there is some inherent danger in being so close and associated with those who do not adhere to our beliefs, who don't agree with what we believe is true? Why would that be? See, what's the problem with that? Well, is that person going to be strong and supportive of you in the day that deception does come? When the false miracles do start? Probably not. That would be the one who will fall prey to the false prophets. Because, remember, they didn't have a love of the truth. And they'll believe the lie. So verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you. You talk about having a good example to follow. The Thessalonian church taught directly by Paul, Silas, and Timothy. They didn't have any excuse about knowing how to live their lives. Do we have any less reason not to know how to really live our Christianity? Because we got the entire Bible. We have the same letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. We're just reading it today. So how much more does it apply to us today? Paul then reminds them that he wasn't working so hard among them for any personal gain. I still hear that said today. Oh, it's all about the money. Paul lived his Christianity. Verse 8, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked with labor and toil night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have authority, because we do, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. He showed them love by not, as it were, sponging off any of the members. Again, not that he couldn't have, because it says he did have the authority. Remember, tithing? But he felt it more important to set an example for this new church. Churches need pastors to care for them. One more time, why is Paul focused on setting a good example? We covered it in the last sermon, if you'll remember. Remember, Timothy had reported there were some people who had stopped working, who were insisting that everybody just gather in some kind of communal society, just like it was back when 31 AD, 32 AD, the establishment of the church. Everybody had things common and all together. Live off the generosity of others, because they thought that Christ was returning any day now, so there's no use to work. Who needs to work? Paul is adamant in telling them that's not what you do. He's saying even if Christ was coming back, you still earn a living the best way you could, and that you should be more concerned about serving others than having others serve you. Verse 10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone doesn't work, he doesn't eat. For we hear, even so, that there are some who walk among you in disorderly manner, not even working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and they eat their own bread. The statement kind of speaks for itself, doesn't it? So Paul is getting down now to his final statements as he concludes his second letter. So we might say, this has been an important letter. I think we can see that. That these now are the most important points that he wants to leave with the church. And that he wants to leave with us. So let's not just gloss over these words. Because now we know there is a reason why Paul is about to say what he does in this letter. Verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. That is such a profound statement. We have quoted it hundreds of times. But are we seeing it now in a different context? Why were they in danger of growing weary in doing good? Why does he have to say that? It's because unexpected things were happening to them. Because they were still doing good, but yet it's not supposed to work like this. They thought Christ was returning very soon. They thought they would be ruling the Romans instead of the Romans ruling them. They really expected that some of them would not see death, that they would be changed at the last trump. Paul said that. Paul was here and he told us, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. But Christ didn't come back, did he? People are growing old and they're dying. That wasn't supposed to happen. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is it, Paul? I quit my job because I thought Christ was about to return, because I wanted to spend more time preparing for that. So I delved into all these studies. I dropped out of school because I didn't think I needed to get a degree, because, again, I thought you said Christ was coming back in my lifetime. That's been 30 years ago, Paul. He didn't come back. Do you relate? You see why we're covering the letter? It's the same thing with us. So what's Paul's answer to that? Don't grow weary in well-doing. So what if Christ hasn't come back yet? What's that to you? Should that stop you from living like Jesus Christ? Shouldn't you be more concerned about loving your brother and being an example of how to really be a Christian like you used to be to the Macedonians? Isn't that more important? Shouldn't you be, Thessalonians, more concerned about being blameless in holiness? Shouldn't you be more concerned about comforting the faint-hearted, because there's a lot of faint-hearted out there, and upholding the weak? Isn't that what your Christianity is supposed to be about, Thessalonians? Isn't that what we taught you to do? Isn't that the example that Timothy and I set for you? So don't grow weary in well-doing. God knows when it's time for Christ to return. That's His business. He'll see to it. So why not just be grateful that you've had more time to live your Christianity? Why not be glad that more people have been called to know the truth of God, to change their lives, because the truth of God reached them, because you prayed that the work of God would not be hindered by Satan, and the word of God did go out. It doesn't matter that Christ hasn't returned yet. He might not come for another 150 years. Remember that? Do good anyway. Don't get tired of doing good. Live your Christianity with zeal every day, no matter how many days we have left. 10 days or 1,010 days? What does it matter? That's what's important. That's what Paul is pleading with him to remember. Don't grow weary in doing good. So one last emphasis now on the second main point of his letter, verse 14. He brings him back to this yet again because it's important. If anyone does not obey our word in this letter, note that person and don't keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There's that love. Paul is reminding them that he devoted a great deal of this letter to warning them about deception and warning them about false prophets that are coming and who will even be working miracles and proclaiming themselves to be God. And these people are going to have a direct impact on the members of the Church of God. Don't forget that. So members who don't love the truth, members who aren't really solid, are going to be taken in and deceived by this, and they are going to attempt to draw you away, friend. Draw you away from the truth and follow the lie right along with them. No, Paul said, don't do it. If you're going to engage them, then you show that person where he's wrong from the words of the Bible, from the words that Paul and others wrote. Don't you listen to his false ideas. Don't you give them credibility. Instead, you should be able, by the Scriptures, to prove to him what you know and why you know it, and that it is truth. Because you've proven the truth, because you're holding it fast. You should be able to admonish him as a brother, to correct him and show him the truth in love, because he or she is your brother or sister. And Paul's last words to the Ephesians, remember that? Acts 20, verse 29. Let me just read it. Acts 20, verse 29. For I know this. The Thessalonians would read this too, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up and they'll speak perverse things. Among yourselves, people will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So therefore, watch. Remember that now for these last 3 years, I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Do you hear his emotion? Do you feel it? So now, brethren, I commend you to God. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those others who are there with you, who are also sanctified and set apart. And that's what he said to the Thessalonians. And what I'll leave you with today, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 16. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. And so I speak in this sermon today. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.